In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's Mark 3, verse 7 to Mark 4, verse 34. Have you ever been so busy that you forgot to eat? You've gone completely out of your head. Sometimes you might have gone the whole day, and then you suddenly remember, oh, I haven't eaten. Then you're like crazy hungry, because you've just been so focused on work, or maybe playing a game, or with people, or you're out and about, and your attention's been completely captivated by something, and you just forgot to eat. It didn't even enter your head, and then you suddenly realise it. Your whole attention is caught by something you love, something that takes everything you've got. It demands your whole attention, everything you've got. And you forget about your most basic bodily needs. We've all experienced that. Or we can pick something else, like something else that can capture us completely. That maybe we've heard people say that nothing is more important than family. I've often heard people say that. They say blood is thicker than water. And when it comes to it, people will always side with their flesh and blood family. Some people really believe that, but it isn't true. It isn't true. Sometimes there are things that are more important to us than our family. More important than flesh and blood. That happens. People will give up everything in life for something that they really believe in. And they'll say, look, I'm never going to even get married because I've got to give myself completely to this. We've read here this account of an early communist from the 1950s. And he said, no, I haven't got time for romance. I haven't got time for family because I've found a cause that requires everything I've got. People will do that. They'll leave their families, abandon all hope of romance and everything if they believe in a cause so strongly. If they believe they found something worth more than marriage and family or anything else, something bigger than flesh and blood. In this section of Mark's biography of Jesus, Mark is showing us that Jesus is like that. He is that big. He is the cause for which you can forget you've not eaten. You can forget all the normal demands of life and business, family, relationships. All of those things seem to become comparatively unimportant when we get a proper vision of who Jesus is and what he is doing. We can find the thing that puts everything else into perspective. When we grasp who he is, what he's up to, why it matters to us, then people forget about food and family, flesh and finance, because Jesus captures their attention, their focus, their whole life so completely. And then from verse 7 then of chapter 3 of Mark, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, Jesus draws this huge international horde of people. If you look, it's people from all kinds of areas and from people across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, that's where Baal worship was happening. That was like huge, really pagan, really non-Christian people. They were Baal worshippers. And yet they're like, oh, forget that. Got to get hold of this Jesus thing. They're forget all, everything, nothing in life matters now. We found the one God worth worshipping. Forget these false gods. Here he is. Baal's never showed up, but this God has showed up. Forget all these others. We found the real deal. And they just leave. Haven't they got businesses to run? Haven't they got stuff to be? Oh, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters now. We found Jesus. And they all press in. This massive international crowd of people. So that he has to get into a boat to avoid the sheer crush of the crowds. And in our opening song, in our time together today, we were saying, may the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad. And we see it happening right there. Mark 3 from verse 7. They're all pushing in. And as we heard last week, Jesus was driving out diseases, demons, everything. All that's wrong with the world, he's driving it out from everybody who needed help. They came to him and all the problems went away. All driven out by this one, Jesus. Around Jesus, the wilderness wasteland of life was driven out. And he was saying, listen, let me deal with the wilderness. You don't need to live in the wilderness. You should live, you should experience heaven on earth by coming to me and knowing what real life is. That's why people were captivated by him. Human beings were doing that. Heaven on earth, harmony with the living God. And then there he is, uniting all the people. These are from all these different nations, empires, cultures, languages. And somehow, they are all able to camp around Jesus. And they're all getting on with each other. There's no fights breaking out, and they're not having an argument. They're all just like, oh, it's all right. Listen. Listen to him. Look at him. Look what he does. Look what he says. All our differences disappear because we've got a focus that's so big that we can all find unity around this one. It's an amazing thing. How can all the different kinds of people, all the different personalities and cultures of the world, how can they all be held together by Jesus? Well, it is because he is so big, so satisfying, somebody that is so captures our hearts and minds that all these other things in life find the proper place, which is much smaller than we ever thought they were. And then from verse 13, what Jesus does to emphasize this, he heads up a mountain to pick out 12 special leaders. Why does he go up a mountain to pick these 12 special leaders out? Well, if you know the story of the ancient church from the time of Moses, like some 1,500 years before Jesus was born as a human, you'll remember that he, the Lord God, gathered 12 diverse tribes of international people, actually. It was all a mixed multitude of many nations. And they were organized in these tribes. And each of the tribes had their own sort of different character. You can see all about that in the Bible. And they were brought together to camp in these groups around the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord is there. The Lord God, this Jesus, before he became a human being, like us, and there they all are, gathered around him and at the mountain of God. And so it's fascinating that here Jesus kind of recalls that by going up a mountain and selecting 12, as if to say, that is how we're going to do things. We're not going to just be sort of one monocultural tribe, with everybody having the same clothes, the same music, the same style, the same passions. That'd be rubbish. No, he's like, because with these 12, I mean, PJ's writing a book about all of them, and they're so different. They're so different and fascinating, and they all go off later. I'm not going to spoil the story of how all this ends, but they all go off all over the world to all kinds of different cultures, And all these different churches that grow up all over the world, all are reflective of all this incredibly different cultures of the world. And in a way, Jesus is saying, look, I've got these 12, and I want that same character of church where there's diversity, but everyone united on him. There's so much to say about that. From the primal origins of church life, the living God loved to have this unity around Jesus, but all this, like, diversity. Interconnected church families. Well, the whole incident then echoes that ancient time. And as we today look around at all the variety of church families today, we see that diversity and colour, the variety and expression of church culture all over the world. And we were just recently, I was tuning into this festival in this Ethiopic church. And, oh, wow, the priests would dance them. Don't think me and Andrew often do that in our festivals and church services, but these guys were. And their clothes and the music and the artwork on the walls and the building. And I was loving it, but also recognizing it isn't totally the way I would do it. But the Lord God's like, I know, isn't that brilliant? And all around the world, church is like that. And there's a little way in which the way that Jesus does it, and he summons these 12 and selects them, and they're very different from each other. It's all there in their names, and there's lots about them that's hinted here. Could do a whole sermon just on that, could we, Paige? Yeah, he's agreeing. So there it is. Jesus is able to lift our vision to much bigger things than all the passions and opinions that divide us. He's the great cause. When we said people will give up everything if they find the right cause, the thing they can believe in above everything, they'll give up anything and everything for a cause they believe in. Jesus is that cause. He is that cause. The only thing really worth giving up everything for. See from, and then that's why in chapter 3 verse 20, here it says, Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that, and here it says, he and his disciples were not able to eat. But it doesn't say that, it just says they were not able to eat. It's the crowds that were not able to eat. They're all pushing in and they're just so fascinated by Jesus that they just forget about food. They don't have leisure to eat. They're like, no, I haven't got time to go and get packed lunch. I'm not even interested in that. I don't want to miss any of this. I don't want to miss one second of this that's going on. It happened, there's another incident where there's like 5,000 dudes and women and children and also maybe 12, 15,000 people, and they're all out in the middle of nowhere and they've just forgotten any food at all. And then Jesus says to the disciples, hey, you need to get some catering sorted for these lot. And they're like, what? Anyway, we'll get to that. That's another story. But it happens, of course. It probably happened every day, that sort of thing, that everybody's forgotten to get food and sort stuff out like that because they're fascinated. They don't want to waste any time. They're just captivated. What's he going to say next? What's he doing now? Oh, look at that. That's what it would have been like. And we see it there. They just don't even think about it. They didn't. As Tyndale puts it in his translation, they did not have leisure to eat. They didn't have any spare time to eat. It must have been incredible to listen to this Jesus, this divine man who could make sense of everything in life, answer all the questions. He knew how everybody works. A man who could fix everybody. A man who even the demons, it says, even the demons recognized him and shouted about him. And he had to tell them to shut up. Many people, though, saw this, even people who were his relatives, and they thought it was getting out of hand. You see that in chapter 3, verse 21. They think, oh, hang on, this is getting out of hand. People are losing perspective. Listen, it's all very well getting caught up in this living God on earth stuff, but, you know, meals have got to be prepared, washing's got to be done, businesses have got to be opened. Let's not get carried away. That's it, isn't it? You can hear it. If people are forgetting to eat and ignoring their proper responsibilities, well, that can't be good. That can't be good if people are losing perspective. See, for them, the right perspective is to prioritize the busyness of life. They think this Jesus business is bad because, well, it's bad or mad. You know, they say he's out of his mind. They think he's mad. You're going to see some people then who think he's bad. Mad, out of his mind, or bad, devilish. That's the opinion about him. Maybe he's mad. This isn't a sensible way to act. Got to have your meals. And you can hear it. People getting carried away, taking it too far, this Jesus stuff. Mad. Or bad. This stuff is actually evil. We're going to see all that here. See, Jesus, they think, should fit into a nice and normal pattern of life. And if he's messing with the nice and normal, well, he's already told them he's gonna. He said, listen, wineskins, you can't fit me into your nice and normal stuff. The nice and normal stuff will be ruined, and you won't really get me if you try and do that. You're going to have to turn your life upside down if you're going to fit Jesus in. He's got to be the centre of attention. He won't fit into the nice and normal. Can't be sensible. Well, some do think here, they actually think he is evil or devilish. But as Jesus points out, that makes sense. Think it through. If Jesus is doing so much good, setting people free, healing diseases, driving out demons, dealing with guilt and shame, people are just, life makes sense around, all the international peoples are gathered, united together, fixated. This is all good. If Jesus is doing so much good, how can that be bad? It's like obvious, isn't it? That doesn't look bad to me. How can Jesus be working for Satan when he's doing so much damage to Satan? That's what Jesus' point is. It's easy enough. Anyone can see it. So, he says, listen, just be really careful. If you're positioning yourself so that you are seeing the work of God as evil, he gives a serious warning there in verses 28 to 30. If Jesus is working by the power of the Spirit of God, and a person decides that the work of Jesus is evil and they will have nothing to do with whatever is at work in Jesus, then they are setting themselves deeply against the Spirit of God. And that's very serious, says Jesus. That's very serious. If you are setting yourself so that you say, I want nothing to do with whatever is at work in Jesus, that is a hopeless situation. There's literally no hope for such a person. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who changes people, changes minds, changes hearts, opens people's eyes so that they go, ah, oh, I didn't get this Jesus thing, but now I do. Ah, oh, I can't believe I never saw it. He is unbelievable. He's the one who made the universe. He's the rescuer. He's the savior. He's the Lord. I didn't understand all this stuff in the Bible, but now I do. Now I do. I didn't realize what a wreck I was. I didn't realize how evil stuff was in my life. I just thought that was normal. That was okay, maybe a bit. Now I know it's horrific. It's horrific, so many of the selfish things and evil things that are in my life. Now I can see it. That is the work of the Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He opens up. Oh, I can't believe the mess I'm in. I can't believe how brilliant Jesus is. How did I never see this? That is what the Holy Spirit does. So the point being, if a person says, I don't want anything to do with this Holy Spirit, nothing to do with the work of the Spirit, they'll never see. They'll never realise what a mess they're in, how much they need to be rescued. They'll never feel the chains of slavery that grip them. It's the worst thing in the world. Do you know, the worst thing in the world is to actually feel comfortable in your slavery and your brokenness and your damnation. And to just be like, well, you know, this is life. It's a bit difficult, but, you know, it doesn't matter. It's all right, isn't it? Jesus says that's the most frightening position to be in, because you've set yourself against the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's the one who would open your eyes to see reality. And if you say, no, I don't want anything to, that's evil. There's no hope. There's no way out. The Spirit shows us who Jesus is and what he's up to. But if we reject that, we're doomed. We'll never grasp what this Jesus business is all about, and we'll stay trapped in our slavery, paralysis, and mess for all eternity. Jesus is our only hope of breaking free of Satan, who is described here as a strong man. We would say a tyrant. The way of the world, the horror of this world, is that the world without Jesus is ruled by strong men. Tyrants. That is the world outside of Christ. A world run by tyrants. And it's overseen by the ultimate tyrant, that ancient dragon, the accuser. Have you ever felt that? As if you just can't get free from all the messed up evil and darkness in your life? As if you are enslaved to your deceitful desires? Do you feel that? Have you ever felt that? That sense that you are powerless under a tyranny of evil? If you've never felt it, please, just even right now, just cry out to that Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit of the living God, if I've ever thought that you were not right, I'm sorry, and I want your work. I want to see clearly. I know that I'm trapped and enslaved. I need to understand that. Open my eyes. Well, that's the truth of it. If you've ever felt that, know this. If you are going to be rescued from Satan's house, it's like the strong man's got a house and he's got everything locked up inside his house and nothing can be taken from it. Unless, says Jesus, there's a stronger man who comes and then locks him up. Then everything can be taken out of his house. And you see the imagery. He's like saying, I've come. I'm stronger than him. I've already been into the wilderness and fought with him and beaten him. And now let's carry everything out of his house. That's what I can do. Get you free from this tyranny of evil and selfishness and godlessness and hopelessness. I can get you free. He's the only one who can get us free. That's what he says in 3:27. In the power of the Spirit, he alone can set you free. Well, from verse 31, we see Jesus' natural family demanding his attention, wanting to take Jesus away from all these crowds who were so obsessed with him. But you see, that's again that thing, it's this idea of they shouldn't be like this, and Jesus should be giving us his attention, or he shouldn't be getting carried away like this. Let's get back to normal. But actually, this obsession with Jesus, as we've seen, that's not a bad thing, it's the best thing. If we find that the infinite and eternal God is available for us, and that we can have a relationship with the infinite and eternal God, and he will draw us out of darkness and slavery into light and freedom, and that when we focus on him, everything else in life finds its proper perspective, well, who cares about anything else then? This is worth losing everything for. But these relatives don't see it. So he tells them directly in 3:35. Well, he's really saying, look, I don't belong to just one little group of people, especially those who only relate to me in a flesh and blood way. I'm not like that. Jesus, if he's really the living God, he's much, much bigger than any of those sort of little relationships. He's available to anybody and everybody, even right here and now today. Anyone can be his brother, his sister, mother, father, all part of this big family that he's in. And he's the head of this big family. And anyone can be in his family. Why? How? Well, if, he says, we do the will of the Father, if we tune into what God is doing through Jesus, if we tune into what is God doing through Jesus, and tuning into that. If we recognize and follow the will of God in Jesus and say, I'm betting everything I've got on Jesus, then we're in on it. We're related to him. We're part of his family. So remember what we've seen here. Jesus is so fascinating to those who understand who he is and what he's doing that they can forget about eating. They can break free from the power of evil. They might even leave everything to get involved with him. So, in chapter 4, Jesus tells a famous story of how so many things in life can distract us from this one essential focus. There are endless ways that we can forget about Jesus and the business of God, the kingdom of God. It's easy to get caught up in nothing and miss this. Not just miss it for once, but miss it for life and eternity, actually. See, that's what the thing that will keep us from eternal life. It's not all the bad and evil things we've ever done. And you might be thinking now, but what about that thing that I've done? I can't ever forget it. And I wake up in the night thinking, no, no, no. That is not what will keep you from the life of God, from eternal life. What is most likely to keep you from eternal life is nothing, really. Just trivia, cowardice, laziness. No, it's just the busyness of life. And you will never give Jesus the attention, the focus, the priority that he demands. It'll be that. That's what the parable of the sower's about. We get caught up in the busyness of day-to-day life, or perhaps we get intimidated by the challenges and demands of following Jesus, but it's all too easy to let this word of Jesus, this seed that is the word of God, slip out of our hearts and minds and amount to nothing. We hear it, we're like, oh, that's interesting. I might get around to that sometime, but you never do. Some people have been saying that, even now, people I know and have chatted to, and they've been saying that to me for over 20 years. They're going to get round to it. They never will. They never will. And if we don't, we have no eternal life, no life of the Spirit, no future, no freedom. We have nothing. Well, we all know the story of the sower scattering seed around. Much of it's eaten by birds, strangled by weeds, no depth to grow. But some of the seed gets down into good seed, good soil, and grows up to produce huge amount of fruit, far beyond what seems possible from this one little thing. And from verse 13, Jesus explains it all. The seed is this message from God, the truth about Jesus. Many people are so completely dead to the business of God. They're just not interested in the business of God. They've never bothered with it. They can't see it. They're not interested. And so Satan is easily able to take it from them, like the birds of the air, to just snatch the seed. It doesn't last any time at all. The birds have come gone. They're so switched off to the life of God, to things of importance and eternity, to the nature of their own soul, that they're easily distracted by Satan with deceitful desires, meaningless mess, nothing. They're easily, the seed never gets anywhere with them. There are other people who seem to get all excited about Jesus, religion, in the short term. They seem to be getting into it. They might get some music, and they're whacking on some Christian music. They might get start reading some stuff and turning up to things. Oh, I'm loving it. They seem to be really into it. But as soon as they feel the real cost of following Jesus, because when it gets to it, as we see, it means giving up everything to follow him. So at first they're like, oh, Jesus is amazing. But you've got to give up everything. Let it all go to follow him. Nothing should matter to you anymore. Oh no, but it does all matter to me. I still want this. I don't want to give stuff up. I don't want to give up my reputation. I don't want to give up my comfort. I don't want to give up my job. I don't want to give up my family. I don't want to give stuff up. I don't want to be hated for following. I want to be popular. I want an easy life. I'm not interested in this Jesus thing. I thought it was going to be easy. It's going to be hard. Not for me. That's what he says. They lose interest and they wander back to their old slavery. But then look at verse 4, verse 19. There are some who might respond to this message about the living God, but life and work Money and demands are always getting the main attention. Those things, it's not as if we give them no attention, but it's what is it that is the reason we get out of bed in the morning? What is the reason we live? It has to be Jesus and his kingdom. That's the main focus of our life. Or else what happens is it's weeds grow up. So the seed's growing up. It seems to be getting somewhere. But there's so many other things growing up in life. All these other things that demand attention, they crown in. The seed withers down and it's gone. It's the weeds that have the attention. So verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. This is the group I think that we recognize so easily in our time and place. There are endless things to capture our attention, endless. Social media, vids, pics, stories to follow, endless career options to fulfill us, endless entertainment to get lost in, endless news stories with opinions that we should have about them, endless sports teams to support, endless finances to work out, endless hobbies to pursue. And then at the end of our lives, we have nothing. No fruit for eternity. No life of God. Nowhere to go when we are driven out of this wilderness life. Nothing but the endless darkness and emptiness of a godless eternity. And Jesus explains why he speaks in parables. It's there in verses 10 to 12 and verses 33 to 34 of chapter 4. It's because, he says, I've got to speak in parables because people don't really pay attention. They're not giving attention to what I'm saying and doing. They think they know what Jesus is saying and doing. They think they see and hear, and yet they've no idea at all what this Jesus business really is. He spoke in these riddles and stories, symbols and parables, so that people had to pay attention in order to understand what he's saying. You can't just listen to these things. It just sounds like a little story about some farmer. In order to understand it, you've got to give it attention. You've got to stop what you're doing and focus on it and think about it. They had to give him proper thought and focus to find out who he is, what he's doing. This business of the living God, and that's who Jesus is, the living God, cannot be just some private opinion, some little hobby, some personal pastime just for church building. If it's just some tiny thing that's your private opinion in life, it's nothing. That's what's going on in verses 21 to 25. It has to come out into the open. It has to shine. It has to dominate your public life. It has to own you, this stuff. It has to be obvious about you that I'm a Jesus person. It's obvious. It's shining out of me. That's what it looks like when a person gets Jesus. When we're excited and obsessed about something, we'll talk to strangers about it. We'll stop someone in the street and tell them something if we're really excited about it. We don't care what anybody thinks. That's what it looks like when we get who Jesus is and what he can do. We let it shine out. We want it to shine out. And we're not embarrassed by it. If we try to keep there, look at verses 24 to 25 where he talks about the measure you've got, that's how much you'll get. In other words, if we're trying to keep this small and sensible and under control and in perspective, then we'll get little. We'll get little from it. But if we give everything we have to this business of Jesus, then we'll get more than we ever dreamed from it. That was like the seed, wasn't it? The seeds that didn't get any depth amounted to nothing. Nothing. Or very little. But those that were, the seed went into good soil. 60, 100 times. That's what it's saying. Give everything you've got to Jesus. You'll get more back than you've ever dreamed. Give little Well, you'll get nothing. Jesus is always more than any of us think or imagine. The more we push into Jesus and focus our lives on him and his word, the more we realize that everything in life, the universe, history, and eternity is tied up with him, Jesus. These stories then, at the end. We're at the end now. These little stories about seeds from verses 26 to 32 are telling us that our involvement with Jesus, it might seem very small. We might initially say, I don't see what difference it's going to make pushing into Jesus or believing this or getting involved in this. Or we think at first, well, it's just about my life. I'm amazed Jesus has saved me, my little life. That's all it's about at the beginning, perhaps. Just me, my little life. Or we can't see, we say, oh, well, I can see it, it's amazing, but I can't see what difference it's going to make. But that's the thing, Jesus is so much bigger, and his kingdom is so much bigger. You might say, oh, he saved me. And then, but of course, it turns out it's not just about saving me, it's about saving other people and society and the world and the universe and angels and archangels and all the company of heaven and the history of the universe and eternity and the living God and with the home of God for. Whoa! I thought it was just about me getting saved. Oh, that's how it seems at the beginning. But it's massive. Stretches out more than you can ever imagine. You can't give more to it, this kingdom business. You can't give more to Jesus than you get. The business of God through Jesus fills the universe. And we grasp, even this morning, you might say, well, I can grasp a little bit of it. Do it! Grasp a little bit of it. Hold on to it. Never let it go. That's enough. Your eternal soul depends on what you do with this seed. Even a little seed, if it's about Jesus, that is enough to change everything. If you can get so fascinated by Jesus that you forget to eat, that you forget everything else in life. You might even forget to go into work tomorrow and you might lose your job. Doesn't matter. It's worth it. It's worth it to get Jesus. It's worth it to get eternity. It's worth it to feast on the living God and know the Spirit of God and understand the universe and your eternal soul. You will be thrilled by it all. Nothing matters. If you put this truth of Jesus aside, and say, oh, it's interesting, I might get to that. I'll pencil it in for March. You fool. You fool, getting caught back up in the busyness of life, the cares of life, the demands of money and work. Then, do you know, you may never hear from the living God ever again. There's no guarantee of that. You may never again hear this. You may never again hear the knocking on the door of your life. You may never again have the chance to escape from the tyrant who controls this passing darkness. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 say this. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever you sow in life, that is what you will harvest. If you give your life to just the busyness and trivia and sensible stuff of day to day, you will reap destruction. That's the only harvest you'll get from that. Nothing except trouble for all eternity. But if you sow this seed of Jesus and say, I'm going to get hold of this, and that is what I'm going to sow into my life. However I can, even the bit I've got, I'm never going to let go of this. This is going to be the thing above all else. I'm going to sow that. Then you will harvest eternal life. Don't let this moment pass. Jesus is worth losing everything for. He's worth losing your job over. He's worth losing a night of sleep over. Spend a night in fasting and prayer and Bible reading. It's worth it to lose one night's sleep, but to gain your very soul and life itself forever. He's worth dropping all the busyness of life in order to get hold of him and find out who he is and what he's done. Don't let this moment pass. Don't be like those who've lost the seed of God with the weeds and the birds and the busyness. Let's join together that vast international crowd of those who are pressing in to the world of Jesus, forgetting everything else in life, because Jesus is our very life, our rescuer, our Lord and our God. And therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honour, all the glory, all the majesty, now and forever. Amen. Amen.